turn to Acts chapter 4. We're going to forego the standing and reading of the word just to cut back on the time. But we're going to be in chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, and we'll be through going through 31. Might end up having to stretch that into next week some. That's totally fine. We're not on a time schedule, so we can do that. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Before we get into that, I want to tell you about something that was crossing my mind as I was thinking about the early church and the impact of the early church, because that's what the book of Acts is really all about. And I really enjoy history, and I enjoy history about wartime in different countries, specifically our country. And I remember reading stuff about the Mountain Men in the Revolutionary War and the impact that they had. They were very skilled at bushcraft, but also they were very skilled at shooting rifles, very accurate sharpshooters. And one of the things that happened whenever the British came, and so the Mountain Men were called upon. They stepped up in a huge way. And one of the really cool things that they did tactically to really give the colonies an advantage was they would look to cut off the head of the snake in warfare. They would look to go right for the generals and who were oftentimes at the back of the British army, and they were just sitting on their horses giving instructions on what to do. The Mountain Men would snipe those guys. And all of a sudden, when the army would realize what had happened, it's almost like they didn't know how to function anymore. Once the head of the snake is cut off, the snake dies, right? Generally, that's the case in a lot of wartime strategy. And that's been the case for thousands of years. That's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time. Actually, Satan tried that tactic with God, but he failed. And so now you see him going after God's people because he can't get God. But this strategy actually was used by the Jews when it came to Jesus. They tried to cut the head off of the snake, which Jesus had this movement that was growing during his three-year ministry. And they thought, man, if we just cut the head off of the snake, all this will go away. And it didn't. And that's what Acts is all about, is the story of how the church prevailed, even though it appeared as though the head had been killed. But of course, we know the head had been killed, but then rose from the grave and was alive and well, and the testimony that he was alive and well was the fact that his people, his followers, are now doing the same things that he had just got through doing months before, right? And they're doing it in his power now and in his name. I just find it interesting that what mankind would see as a winning strategy isn't always the way God works. The book of Acts is this testimony of how that strategy did not work. Let's just recap real quick. I'm going to pick up in chapter 4 because we don't have a lot of time to recap the book of Acts. But chapter 4, you have Peter and John who've been brought before the council of the Jewish leaders at that time, some of the Jewish leaders who were mostly Sadducees at the moment. And they're questioning them, they're frustrated with them because these two men had healed somebody in Jesus' name that had been lame since birth, and he's 40-something years old at this point. And not only that, but they've been preaching in Jesus' name. So that's a double whammy because they're doing two things in Jesus' name. The crowds are multiplying and growing, and at least 5,000 men had believed in Christ on that specific day is what it appears to be. That doesn't even count the women and children. And so the Jews have a serious threat on their hands. They are seriously threatened because not only religiously of this movement that's coming up, which is directly chiding them, saying they've missed the mark as a religion, but also politically, they're afraid that if the Romans see that they don't have control over an issue, that the Romans are going to come through and get control, and the Jews don't want that because they'll have the control ripped from their hands in the process, and the Romans will just take over. Okay, and so the Jews are scared to death. And so what's their answer? They call in these two guys, they kind of chide them, they scold them, they say, we can't really do much about them because there's so much in the crowd that is following them that we're afraid that we won't have the momentum to actually enforce anything that we want to do. We can't kill them the way we killed Christ because there's too many now that support what they're doing. So we'll just tell them to be quiet. Of course, that's not very effective, right? You try that with your own kids. You stop saying that. Is that really going to work? I mean, there's no real consequence at this point, but this does mark the first persecution of the Church of Christ. And it gets only more intense as time goes on. And so here we come to verse 23, and what happens is they just released the two guys after they told them, don't speak about Jesus anymore. They let them go. What do the guys say, by the way, on the way out the door? They say, look, we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we've heard. We can't. In other words, Jesus has changed our lives. It's not like we can just go back and pretend that didn't happen. We have to now tell other people about this, which is, by the way, what we should be doing as believers, is telling other people exactly what Christ has done for us. So we pick it up in verse 23, and essentially what I want to point out are four important points in our scripture today, which when applied to our lives can actually be very revolutionary, for lack of a better word. It can be life-changing. So the first point to notice is this. It's who Peter and John turned to when times got tough. Notice what they did. Look in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends. Now, some translations don't have friends. Now, some have maybe even, I think, comrades. Some might say they went to believers. It's insinuated there, and it's understood by most commentaries I read that they went to the church who had become their new friends. They went to other believers. So it says they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. What we tend to do when we read Scripture is skip past some things that don't seem as juicy to us as other things. This is really important, so don't skip past this. In the midst of the first persecution that hits the church, what's the response of these two guys? They go to church. That's what they do. They go to church. We've all gone through something tough in our life. Some of us have gone through very difficult valleys. Why is it that right when that difficulty hits, for all of us, we've all experienced this more than likely, we tend in our flesh to want to withdraw from the people of God, want to withdraw from the congregation and the assembling together of the saints? Why is that? This is one of the enemy's greatest tactics and deceptions, I think, in the heart and mind of the believer. The first place we should run to should be to our friends in Christ and to church. You're going through something tough? You need to be in church. Not so that you can somehow gain favor with God, but because God designed the church that way. The body of Christ is supposed to be there to support the other parts of the body of Christ, the other people in the body of Christ. If the elbow's hurting, the elbow needs help from the rest of the body to help make it feel better, to encourage it. You can't just go out on your own. And I've seen this over and over again. I understand the temptation my own self to flee from the very thing that's going to help us. It's like when you're sick as a man, I don't want to go to the doctor. I know that's a stereotype, but it's true. I have no desire to go pay a lot of money for some guy to see me for literally 5 minutes and to sit and wait for an hour for him to say exactly what I could have found on WebMD. I just need you to write me the prescription and I'm gone, right? I don't want to go do that. But in truth, I need to go see the doctor most of the time. And this is how we are when it comes to church. We need to be in church. There's never a time that you don't need to be. There's not. Matter of fact, you shouldn't wait till you go through the valley to start going to church. You should be there with the body of Christ at all times. Hebrews chapter 10 says, and let us consider how to spur one another on to love and good deeds. Well, how do you do that? It says in the next verse, let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. What is the day? The day of judgment. Let us consider how to spur one another on in love and good deeds by not neglecting meeting together. That's how. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, which we already covered, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves. Look at what they devoted themselves to. The apostles' teaching, the preaching of the word, to fellowship, which would be like church, right? Coming to church, to the breaking of bread, meeting each other's needs, and to prayer, corporate prayer. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily. How often? Daily he was expecting them to exhort one another as the body of Christ. Hebrews is not written to an individual. It's written to the church, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, isn't that interesting? That's some insight right there. You are to gather together daily and at least encourage one another daily so that you may what? So that you may not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's why. Wow. Matthew Henry's commentary puts it this way. No advancement in gifts or usefulness should make us think ourselves above either the duties or the privileges of the communion of the saints. See, the fact is that these two guys, although they had shown the ability to articulate their position quite well in front of immense pressure from these religious leaders who were highly educated people, and these two guys weren't, God had gifted them. He had filled them with the Holy Spirit. They articulated their position very well. Not only that, but they were able to preach boldly in front of people who had attempted to kill them just months prior. And on top of that, they had healed somebody who had been lame his whole life. You would think maybe if there was something that could qualify you to not have to attend a church service, it might be something like that, because you're just above and beyond that need of the normal people who struggle with life. But they still went, didn't they? These two guys who were pillars in the church still showed up to church. It's not like they get an exempt card. They get a free pass every now and then because of their credentials. No, they still went. The truth is that we all need, and every Christian needs, who's ever lived has needed, the fellowship of the saints. I was recently reading an article published by the Barna Research Group from July of this year. And what they did was they surveyed a bunch of self-proclaimed Christians in different churches during the pandemic. And they were asking them about their attendance. Have you been attending church? If your church hasn't been in meeting in person, have you been watching your church exclusively online? Have you been watching your church plus other church services? Have you been watching no church services? Or have you been watching only other church services, essentially church hopping? Right? Not necessarily sticking to yours because maybe you don't like the quality of the service online, but you're going to look elsewhere. I was rather shocked by what their survey revealed. It said on some level, one-third of the people in the churches that were surveyed decided not to prioritize fellowship of the saints altogether. A third of the people surveyed aren't watching anything, aren't going anywhere. They just have dropped off. I think we have to ask ourselves this. In our household, in my household, and you have to ask yourself in your own household, is church optional? Is church optional? Let me be clear, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. If we're on vacation, we should find a church to go to. If we're out of town visiting my parents, we should be going to their church. Why is it that in our culture we think it's optional? That's not what I see in Scripture. It says, don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. We've gone from 20 to 30 years ago evaluating what a faithful member might look like, and that would be somebody who might miss one Sunday once in a blue moon. And if I had to guess, just totally unscientific, put a percentage on how often a regular believer actually attended church service, I would probably say 90%, maybe 30 years ago, that would be a faithful believer, is 90% of the time they're going to be in church. Maybe they got sick one Sunday. Maybe they missed for opening weekend of deer season in East Texas where I grew up or something like that. Like, they're just the rare occasion, okay? Nowadays, a faithful member might attend 50% of the time, and that's just sad, but that's true. 50% of the time would be considered a faithful member. Where does that put regular Joes who know they're not faithful? Maybe once in 4 or 5 weeks they're going to be coming to church? And we know this to be the case, right? Even in our church. This must change. The second point is found in the next verse. Look in verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Now let's stop right there. See, the church responded by collectively calling out to God while recognizing his sovereignty. That's the second point. The Greek word for lifted together is himathemadon. And it means with one mind. With one mind. So even though it was likely that this was maybe just one person who spoke, and then everybody else in the congregation kind of joined in agreement with this, they were with one mind, which is what that word means. They were in one accord. And what were they doing? They were calling out to God collectively. Which brings to mind the importance of corporate prayer in the body of Christ. How often do churches pray in their church services? How often do they still have a prayer meeting? How often do you get together with other people in the body of Christ that's not even officially a program of the church and just pray with the saints because you think it's important to pray corporately together? Acts 1:14, you see this. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Acts 2:42, we already looked at this verse. It says, they devoted themselves to, among other things, prayers. Acts 12:5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Even in the Old Testament, you had corporate prayer meetings being called for. And in Joel, we see the prophet calling on his fellow countrymen to repent and call out to the Lord. In other words, pray. It says in Joel 1:14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Just a final note here. These early believers acknowledged that the Lord is sovereign and he is the creator. There are some people who call themselves Christians who don't believe in either one of those, actually. They don't believe in the sovereignty of God nor that he's the creator. The third point is simple and yet very important. Every believer within a church should have a good knowledge of the Word of God. Every believer within a church should have a good knowledge of the Word of God. Here in Acts 4, we see at least one person speak up. Like I said, possibly there were more. And what does he say, or what do they say, as we see this prayer that's lifted up? Well, they see that they're praying Scripture. In verse 25, it says, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he quotes Scripture. It says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, where are they pulling that from? Psalm 2. That's where they're pulling it from. Listen to just a little bit of Psalm 2. I'm not going to read it all, but it's really interesting. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. What's interesting is that this is speaking about the enemies of the people of God in Psalm 2. But in Acts 4, it's speaking about the Jews who were the people of God back in Psalm 2. They have become that very people. These believers knew their Old Testament and they prayed Scriptures. Do you ever pray Scriptures? Man, you ever just get tired of the monotonous same old prayers that you offer up, maybe for meals or before you go to bed or when you wake up in the morning you pray for your kids or whatever it is? Those are good and great, but occasionally open up the Psalms and start praying. Man, that's powerful stuff. Because, I tell you, they don't hold back. They just are blunt with the things they're struggling and feeling. There was another joint study that was done by the Barna Research Group along with Summit Ministries, and it looks at the worldviews of practicing Christians, and the results are just not flattering. It's actually very troubling. Among other things, it found that only 17% of Christians that they surveyed have what the researchers considered to be a biblical worldview. 17%. Now remember, we're talking about having a knowledge of the Word of God. This is what this early church demonstrated even in their prayer life. I don't know that we could say that about the church today. Do we even have a knowledge of the Word of God? Even a quarter of us have a knowledge of the Word of God. For that definition of a biblical worldview, Barna provides these markers. They say, believing that absolute moral truth exists, the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles it teaches. That's the second thing. The third thing that they were asking the people is that Satan is considered to be a real being or force. Thirdly, a person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to be good or do good things. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on the earth, that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, the creator of the world. 17% of the people got those right. Isn't that astounding? Back in 2017, when another study was done, it found that among practicing Christians, 61% agree with ideas rooted in spirit in new spirituality, which would be like New Age stuff. 54% resonate with postmodernist views. 36% accept ideas associated with Marxism. I bet you that number's gone up. 29% believe ideas based on secularism. These are supposed to be Christians. They said in the interview, we're Christians, right up front. But we believe in a lot of New Age stuff. We can see the validity of that. We believe in postmodernistic stuff, Marxism, and secularism. Wow. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored your word in my heart, or I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I may not sin against you. You can't be shocked when you look around and see a culture that's embracing sin when they don't know the word of God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is what? In the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. But what do we do in Christianity? In our efforts to appeal to the world, we end up watering down the message of God, so much so that we end up adopting in a lot of the practices and the beliefs of the world. So the church today can look very pleasing to the world. And I would argue that if your church is very attractive and pleasing to the world, then it's probably not a true church. You have abandoned Christianity. We've been reading about that in 1 John, have we not? If the world finds you attractive, it's because you belong to the world. If you claim to be a part of the light, but you really have the deeds of darkness, you're really fooling only yourself. The final point is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 29 through 31. 29 says, and now, Lord, look upon their threats. This is still the prayer. This is the prayer of the people in this church. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, earlier in chapter 4, we read of Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we see the same thing. The body of Christ now is being filled with the Holy Spirit. You see it later on. Apparently, there seems to be this refilling of the Holy Spirit that happens. This is not getting resaved. This does not mean that you didn't really get the Holy Spirit the first time. This is for the specific purpose of empowering you to speak boldly the truth of God. Because that's what happens every time after they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak boldly the truth of God. Notice the main concern for the believers was their being able to do just that, to preach His word boldly. Right after Stephen was martyred for his faith in Acts chapter 7, we see that Saul was what was quote-unquote ravaging the church. That's what it says in my translation. He was going house to house. He was persecuting followers of Jesus. And in the midst of the ravaging, Philip and others, it says in Acts chapter 8, what are they doing? In the midst of this, they're boldly preaching the word of God and people are getting saved. Isn't that amazing? Listen to this, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And when the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they had heard and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so there was much joy in that city. So yeah, he did some healing and stuff. That's what a lot of the apostles did. And a lot of the immediate disciples of the apostles did. But don't miss what his main purpose was when he went. It was to preach the word. Because even if he had healed people, that doesn't mean that they're going to get saved. Because how does faith come? By hearing. And by hearing what? Of the word of God. There was a steadfast commitment to the bold proclamation of the word of God in the early church. When leaders and local authorities forbid it to happen, and pressure was applied on the church to be silent, they refused and proclaimed the truth all the louder. What was the result? Well, revival came to the church, because when you see your buddy in Christ, your sister in Christ being bold, you're going to want to be bold. It's going to encourage you to do the same thing. The second thing that happened was lost people were getting saved, so a great awakening was happening. You had both a revival and great awakening happening at the same time. sadly, many pulpits filled with anything but the Word of God. I was listening to a preacher, sadly, on KHCB, which usually has a lot of good pastors on there. And I was just flipping through the station the other day. I was listening to it, and some guy, I listened literally for 20 minutes, and probably for 15 of the 20 minutes, there was storytelling going on. Just one illustration after the other. And if I had to guess, I would say for every 1 minute of scripture that he read, there was probably 4 to 5 minutes of stories that he was telling to illustrate his point, I guess. I'm not saying you should never have illustrations and stories. I started off today's sermon with that. But what should we be hungering for in the church? The Word of God, because that's the meat. Not anything I can come up with to make you laugh or cry. I was listening to a preacher also online, and he came from a denomination that used to be known for, and I'm not here to call it denominations, but he was a part of a denomination that used to be known for back in the 20s and 30s for being just solid. I mean, if you went to one of those church services, you were going to get fed. It would probably consider to be a powerful sermon would be how much did you pound the pulpit? How much did you raise your voice when you were preaching in the sermon? How much did you call out things that were maybe pet peeves to you, like skinny jean wearing, or the fact that preachers don't preach with ties anymore, or the style of music, or the translation of the Bible you're preaching out of? You see how we've subtly allowed things to creep in other than the actual preaching of the Word of God to the pulpit so that we feel like we've actually, boy, we stepped on toes today, so we must have done great. We must have really, as a church, honored the Lord with preaching. Believers are starving because they've been fed a steady diet of spiritual milk for years. The length of the sermon isn't even the issue. It's about the content. There must be more than just the pounding of pulpits. There must be more also, on the other side of that, than the tickling of ears. There must be more than just singing and dancing around on stage. There must be more than just harping on personal pet peeves. There must be more than just telling people what they want to hear. This talk of victory constantly. There's even churches named that. I get it. Who doesn't want victory over their circumstances in life? This is one of the issues with the songs I was trying to find. Nearly every song talked about victory, but they're not talking about victory over sin or God has delivered me victoriously and he's the victor. It's talking about I want to be victorious in all of the things that are uncomfortable in my life. I want to be victorious over my financial struggles. I want to be victorious in my job so I can get that promotion. It's all kind of backwards in my mind. It really troubles me. And that's what you hear coming out of a lot of pulpits. Is God is going to be that, it's almost like an inoculation. He's going to be that shot in your arm that you need to get you through the difficulties of your life, so you should try Jesus. Really? That's all he is to us? We don't need to have 10 more steps to be a successful person in life or to have a successful marriage or, according to some preachers, mixture of personal experience, secular psychology, and a single Bible verse ripped out of context. We don't need to hear that. See, when we don't preach the Word of God faithfully, we can't at all be surprised when the people are getting swept away by every wind of doctrine. Are you growing in your understanding of God's Word? Are you proclaiming its truth to others in your life? Are you living out His truth? How's your prayer life? How's your understanding of God's Word? How's your church attendance? Let's pray.